The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
I am so thankful for the music ministry and the tech ministry, which makes the music ministry work. So thank you. And Logan has gotten a set of new lights. It has been so fun to watch his work. So others of you who want to join Logan in that, I would encourage you to do that. Let me say this from the start. Welcome to Faith Bible Church. If you are new with us, we love to see new visitors. I met a bunch of visitors last hour, and it is a joy to meet you. We want to serve you. Make sure you stop by the information center on the way out. We'll try to have elders out there too, so you can meet the leadership, some of the leadership of the church as well. By the numbers, I've got some things to encourage you with. We got the numbers from June to June, 21 to 22. We have pretty much the same amount of people attending Faith Bible Church. I was like, okay, that's a yawner. Oh, no, we sent out a church of 125 people in between. So there's 125 of you new, and there's a 20% increase in kids ministry. So we have more kids than ever, and that's really exciting. And it showed up this Wednesday with the start of Discovery and our Wednesday night programming. They had double the amount of infants, nearly double the amount of the post-infants, and 20% more kids overall. So if you can serve on Wednesday night, it would be a real help. If you have benefited at some time in the past with your kids having that kind of service, maybe it's time to turn that around. Or if you're a college student and you want to pay ahead, you know, before you have your kids, you could pay ahead and do your service now if you have time. That would be really great to help us. All right, today we're in our series called Side by Side, and we're looking at Barnabas from the book of Acts. Open up to Acts chapter 4. This is the first place we meet him. And then we're also going to read out of Acts chapter 11. So Acts chapter 4, the end of that chapter. And then you're going to page over to Acts 11. And we're going to see him side by side. We're looking at how we come alongside each other to help each other follow Jesus. Last week, I had Dan Dean come up. He was an example of Titus to us. After this message, we're going to have Jim Green up, who's an example of a Barnabas. I can't think of anybody who is more of a true encourager in my life and in the church than Jim Green up. And so he's going to talk to us. And the aim of the message is going to be pretty simple. Imitate Barnabas, who imitated the Lord Jesus. And imitate Jim Greenup, who imitates Barnabas, who imitates the Lord Jesus, and so the trail goes, right? That's how these things work. So stand with me for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read 32 through 37, and then we're going to jump over to Acts 11, where we will be reading 19 through 27. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. For example, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. 11:19. The gospel has gone out of Jerusalem, spread up to Antioch. And we see Barnabas' role here. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, our God in heaven, we praise you, for you are a father of all, and you call us to come. We thank you that you have made a way for us to come through the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, as we have been hearing all morning, you are raised from the dead and reigning at the right hand, and you have sent your Spirit now, Holy Spirit of God, in this room, in us as believers. Open our eyes to see truths of your glories from Scripture. Help the examples that we have been seeing impact our life, and may we stretch to become like them by your strength and by your power. I do pray for our region as we have been thinking a little bit about the 5-minute circle around Faith Bible Church, those who live within a 5-minute drive. We pray for other churches that are preaching the gospel. We pray for First Church, Pastor James, up west of us on the hill. I pray that you would help him boldly proclaim the gospel, equip the people, and may that church be a testimony by its life, its love for each other, and by the gospel itself. I pray for Grace Christian Fellowship Central Campus, Brett Sweet's preaching, Dave Nelson's just faithfully reaching the neighborhood around them, and may they be a beacon of hope and light as well. Use us all to advance the cause of your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the aim of the message is pretty simple. Imitate Barnabas, who imitated Jesus. There's no greater encourager, person who showed up, came alongside the human race, than the Lord Jesus. And when we get to the book of Acts, we get Barnabas, who is named by the apostle, by the apostles. His name's Joseph, and he gets named Barnabas, son of encouragement. I mean, what a name, son of encouragement. We want to imitate him. Now, what happens if we imitate Barnabas? What happens? Well, I'll show you at the end, but let me give you a sneak preview. We become known as Christ's people. Christians. That's what the word Christian means. Christ's people. Those who belong to Christ. Those who identify with Christ. And there has never been a time where our city needs to see Christians, as the Bible calls them, people who belong to Christ. The statistics came out this week, and if you're a person who tends toward woe is the world, I can't believe where it's going, these are kind of typical statistics, and you could be kind of depressed about those. 30 years ago, 90% of the people claimed that Christianity was their identification. Now it's 60%. In 30 years, it's predicted to be 30%. And you could be a person who's like, woe is me, oh, terrible, I can't believe what's happening. We used to be. Well, you know what? In Spokane, we've never been 90%. We've never been 60%. We've never been 30%. You go to a real estate site when you want to check out what the city is all about to find out the various... You could find information about religious identification that way. And on the real estate site, it's never been more than a 25% identification with Christianity. And that includes Mormons and Catholics and all other kinds of things too, those broad. So what that means for us as a church is amazing. You have so many opportunities to shine the light of Christ to people who've never heard it. You don't have to worry about, you know, everybody I know is a Christian. We went to our block party last night, neighbor put that on, and we were the only ones. Like, I always try to lead in with the I'm a pastor card, and then you could tell that people are like, yeah, you told us that once. Can we talk about Jesus? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's such an opportunity. It's such an opportunity for us. So, what's the number one outreach strategy of the Bible? Number one outreach strategy of the Bible. A people who observably belong to Jesus by their love and their care and their generosity, proclaiming the word of Jesus. I mean, door hangers, we're going to hang door hangers so people know where we are. We're going to try to do mailers so people like at least know where we are. But that's really not the primary way you reach people. You reach people through transformed lives, preaching the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. And people who are enslaved to their sin, people who are buried under guilt, people who have all kinds of difficulty go, where do we get that? Where do we get that? Barnabas is a key figure in the first half of the book of Acts. He's referred to 23 times from chapter 4 to 15. His name, son of encouragement, he is an encouragement. We have to understand what Barnabas' name means or what encouragement means biblically. In English, encouragement usually means to breathe courage into, sort of to revive someone. But in the Bible, it comes from a broader idea of taking somebody to yourself. It's a bigger idea, taking somebody to yourself, and it's understanding what they need at the time so that they remain faithful to the Lord. Sometimes that is comfort. They're grieving, and so you take them to yourself and you come alongside. Sometimes they are trying to finish the race faithfully, and you're more like the track coach telling your miler at the last 200 yards when to really put in the kick. Like now it's time for all of it. Don't give, you know, that's like keep going. But it's always a pull somebody to and be there for comfort, for encouragement, for sometimes a strong warning. Oh, don't do that. That's terrible for you. It's like a coach. Nobody minds being coached when the goal is to be an honor to the Lord Jesus. So we need a fleet of Barnabases in our church, and you can be like that. Now, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to Christianity, let's say this is one of your first weeks with us, what we're going to look at is the book of Acts. It's the second volume of a two-volume set written by Luke. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke, and the second volume is Acts. I would encourage you, if you're new to the Bible, just start there. Start with Luke, read to Acts, and when you get to Acts, you're going to see how Christianity went from a slice of a segment of Judaism in Jerusalem to a worldwide, multi-ethnic, multi-class faith with a huge number of followers in Rome, the capital of the empire, with every language and nation there under Caesar. It's extraordinary to watch, to read. And it is men and women like Barnabas who God used to carry that movement. It's men and women like Barnabas who are living proof to the truth of Christianity. So what I want to look at today as we're going to imitate Barnabas is to imitate four ways. I'm going to give you four ways to imitate Barnabas so that people can see you belong to Jesus Christ. That you belong to Jesus Christ. Number one, anchor in the resurrection. Anchor in the resurrection. You've heard it through the promises as we've been going through the service about the resurrection of Jesus. Barnabas is called a son of encouragement because he, like every Christian, every biblical Christian, is fully convinced and fully focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the more we keep the realities of the resurrection in the forefront of our lives, the more powerfully we're going to give testimony of Jesus' saving work. Look at verse 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, this comes in important context. The apostles really saw, really touched, really heard Jesus alive from the dead. And they really watched him. In Acts chapter 1, they really watched him ascend to heaven, where he took the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he reigns. He's seated at God's right hand, reigning as king of heaven and earth. They had really seen it. They're giving testimony. They saw it happen. Now, the context is really important so that we understand what sandwiches the resurrection preaching here in 33. Back in 4:10, Peter and John have been arrested. They were arrested because they healed a man who was lame by the power of Jesus. They called on Jesus' name. The man walked. Then they preached the sermon. People listened to the sermon where Peter announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of a sudden, the leaders were really concerned. The people who had crucified Jesus hear people preaching about Jesus, so they arrest Peter and John, and they say, "How can you do this? What's your authority?" 4:10, Peter says to the rulers who crucified him, "By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." That's a way to really ingratiate yourself to them. "It's by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you murdered, whom God raised from the dead." "This man is standing before you well." Well, they warned them, threatened them. Don't keep speaking about it. I mean, okay. That guy's healed. You guys need to be quiet. So the church did not rally together, wringing their hands over the pressure. What are we going to do? Are we going to go quietly? How are we going to do this? No, they gather together. Big church prayer service spontaneously happens, and they pray in Acts chapter 4 for continued boldness. "Grant that we speak with boldness." And 4:33 is the answer to that prayer. Here are the apostles speaking with boldness. They're giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So here's the critical question. Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? You know, the most controversial truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it demands a change in allegiance. Get the picture. Jesus is crucified by rulers. He is resurrected. And he has ascended a throne far surpassing all of the rulers, all of the emperors, all of the nations that exist at the time, ever will exist, and have existed. He is Lord over them all. He is so far superior, he demands ultimate allegiance. This is clearly the most controversial thing about Jesus. Because whatever was your Lord, Jesus is bigger and greater. And the Jewish leaders got it instantly. If they're preaching the lordship of Christ who's been raised from the dead, then there is a new ultimate power, and they know that their current hold on the things around Jerusalem is now slipping through their fingers because they were dependent on their relationship with Caesar. Caesar was considered the Lord or emperor of all Rome, and he was considered by the Romans a god. Now there is Christ who is above Caesar. These rulers were no political fools. We're in trouble. So we better kill them. We better stop them. Monarchy, presidency, political party, social outcomes, religious affiliations, work, family, school, sport teams, all of those kinds of things demand ultimate allegiance, but deliver no eternal hope. But Jesus, raised from the dead, offers what none of those other things can offer. Here is the great truth about the lordship of Christ. He demands all of you. He says, "You're mine. Bow down to me. Worship me." And what does he do in return? He gives all of himself to you. Now think about the exchange. You give puny, dying, mortal you, and you get back eternal, reigning Christ in all his fullness. I think that's a good deal. That's a no-duh deal in one sense, except if you have to be God of your life. Well, that's where the problem is. But I want to tell you, maybe I want to ask you, what has mastery in your life? It's another way you could call somebody Lord. You call it mastery. who has mastery in your life? What has mastery in your life? How the kids talk about you at school? Rule keeping? Got to keep the rules. I'm not advocating for rule breaking. I'm just saying sometimes we think that if we keep the rules, everything will be fine for us. We can keep enough of them. Does money rule you? Does your influence rule you? Does your gaming rule you? Does your fashion and makeup rule you? Do the likes and views and comments on social media rule you? Do sex and drugs rule you? I want to tell you, if those are your masters, meaning they're dominating your life, they are forcing you to act in a certain way, and they are driving you, do you know they are diabolical masters that take and take and take and never provide any lasting hope? And do you want to be free? Friend, if you haven't repented and trusted the Lordship of Christ who's risen from the dead, you can now find forgiveness of sins. You can now bow to his Lordship, and you get all of him and all his grace and all his provision. Stop giving your life to an allegiance to a wicked master's lordship. Your true and resurrected king is calling. He's calling. Answer him. If we follow Barnabas across Acts in the epistles, you'll see that he, along with other co-laborers, continued to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. City after city, as he joined the Apostle Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, they called on city after city to repent and receive Christ as their king, and so many enslaved and so many suffering bowed to the loving lordship of Christ and were given all of Christ. Be anchored in the resurrection. Number two, live generously. Live generously. The fruit of Barnabas's conviction about Christ's resurrection from the dead is radical generosity. It's the point that Luke wants us to see here, because sandwiched with the, there's a generosity sandwich going on, a unity sandwich going on. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. It wasn't that there wasn't personal property owned. We'll find out throughout Acts, when you needed it, you kept your property. But the point was, if you had it and somebody else needed it more at the time, you were generous with it. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold and brought the proceeds and what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Luke loves to give sandwiches at times, and this is a resurrection sandwich. On one side of the resurrection preaching is generosity, and the other side of the resurrection preaching is generosity. What is the fruit of resurrection preaching? Generosity. And what gives attention to the reality of the resurrection? Generous people. Why? Why? You're going to die, and you're going to leave it here. You're going to die, and you're going to leave it here. And your king will be there. So you can hoard it. You can hoard it all you want, but you're going to leave it. You can use it for yourself and it will evaporate. You can use it for the king and it will shine as glory to your king and to you for all eternity. People who believe the resurrection, knowing that there's a coming kingdom, a God who's going to remake all the world and make it new again, are generous because what's here is insignificant to compare to what's to come. Remember the trade. You give all of you, therefore all you have, to Jesus, and he gives you all of himself back. Remember, it's the best deal. And he knows what you need now. He knows just what you need now. Joseph is our example. Well, what did that look like, people doing this? Verse 36, thus Joseph, last time he's called Joseph, by the way, thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Levites were of the tribe of Israel, responsible for the spiritual care of Israel. They kept and taught the law wherever they were. Many of them had gone with the spreading called the diaspora around the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire first, and the Roman Empire. They were well educated, and typically, because Levites couldn't own tribal lands, I guess you'd call it land passed down from the 12 tribes of Israel, Levites were just given places to live in cities. They could own plots, but they couldn't own any of the ancestral land, you might call it, of the ancestors there. They couldn't own any of that, so they had to make a living often by trade, and they became the merchant class many times in Israel and around, and often they became modestly wealthy. And he was wealthy enough to have extra land to be able to sell it and take the proceeds and give it to the apostles, lay it at the apostles' feet. Here we see this incredible generosity. What is he giving up? He's not only giving up what could go to his kids, he is not only giving up his net worth, but he's giving up what could come from that and what that land could be used for to produce more income. So he's giving up the value of it and the potential earnings of it. That's an incredible picture of generosity. He was a native of Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean. So he was going to be surrounded by Greek and Roman culture, which is going to make him an excellent person to go on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul later. And his generosity was delivered in such a way they gave him that nickname Barnabas. Notice what he did. He laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Now, you miss that. Sometimes you just think, oh, so the 12 men, the apostles, were the distributors of it. You can't think of the word apostle like that. Jesus selected apostles to himself to be his personal representatives, and they were the ones who worked out his authority in the church. So to lay something at the apostles' feet, since they were his special emissaries, was to lay it at Jesus' feet. In Acts chapter 2, 42, the people were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It was the apostles' teaching about Jesus. So whenever you see apostles' teaching, it's teaching about Jesus. When you see the apostles' feet, it's laying it at Jesus' feet through his designated authority. He knew just what he was doing. They are giving it to the cause of Christ, and it was distributed as anybody had need. Luke introduces him here because we're going to see him later, and we're going to see his encouraging qualities emerge quickly. The truly generous person believes that God will care for his or her needs in the future, so she isn't or he isn't stingy or selfish. Because she really believes that God loves her. The woman who is generous really believes that God loves her now and in the future. Then give away what would produce pleasure now or security in the future. Somebody told me a story about a VP of Burlington Northern Railroad. It was interesting to me because my grandfather worked for Burlington Northern Railroad. I have a really cool tie clip from my grandfather. Bob Bridges, a retired VP, so... You know, with years of serving as a VP and a six-figure plus income, when he retired, he could have moved into that lakefront mansion, but instead they stayed in the suburbs in their little house where they raised their kids so that they would be freed up to give money to the church and to missions. The couple's now in their 80s, and they have built a home for orphans in Kenya. Which is complete with a K-12 school, a vocational tech program to help orphans gain job skills. This is Barnabas-like living. But the example for sacrificial generosity isn't only connected to the people who are super wealthy. Well, look, I'm not ultra wealthy. I'm not Bob Bridges, nor am I Barnabas, that I own a piece of land and I could sell it. Historically, especially in the States, historically poor and blue-collar Christians give greater percentages than the ultra wealthy. The data's available. Yeah, the ultra wealthy seem to have big chunks to give away, but historically, the poor and blue collar are more generous in percentages. True Christians invest in what produces eternal dividends. So let's sew these together. Since your king is Jesus, and he's been raised from the dead, you have what you need for ultimate hope. And he beat death. He promises you'll beat death. That means the resurrection of Jesus changes what you need your family and friends for. What do I need them for? Well, I do need some mutual encouragement, and I do like the relationships, but all of us as disciple makers raise our children or encourage our friends because we know God will call some of them on to service somewhere else, and we experience the loss of that. Some of our friends go serve. It changes what you need your bank account for. It changes what you can live without and what you can give away. What do you need your bank account for? Well, yes, the Lord provides daily needs, but you don't need it for your security. Do you need comfort and refuge? What do we call comfort and refuge in secular terms today? Do you need an escape? I just need an escape, aka comfort and refuge. Do you need that in a weary world? Well, how much are you paying for that escape? When we need escape, sometimes we pay a good penny for that escape. Did you know that comfort and rest and refuge is in Jesus? It's in Jesus. People who have Jesus as their hope are stewards of what has already and always been His, so he can direct the time. The resurrection of Jesus means you can be generous with your, we used to call them daytimers, now they're just calendars. You can be generous with your calendar. You can give time to people to help them follow Jesus. I think the thing that is so encouraging about the current state we're in at Faith Bible Church, and we're just hearing stories about it all the time, is people are investing and people are asking to be invested in at a higher level than we've ever heard as a church. Young people are asking older people, I need discipling. Would you disciple me? Would you invest in me? Older people are saying, sure. I mean, I would love that. And we would labor, we'd give our time for people who are eager to grow in Christ. So I'm so encouraged because there's a Barnabas-like spirit, this generous spirit with time and personal investment. So as a result of the resurrection, Barnabas is generous. The church is generous. That's not all. Number three, we see about Barnabas. Barnabas could discern the grace of God in others. And in that sense, sacrifice to invest in them. He could discern the grace of God in others, and he could sacrifice to invest in them. We see it first in Saul. Jump over to 9:26. So the next time we see Barnabas, who's a son of encouragement, is in Acts chapter 9. Let me tell you what happens in between. In Acts chapter 8, a guy named Stephen preaches the gospel to Jewish leaders, and he is executed for this testimony, calling them to repentance. And the guy who stood around ordering everybody, they laid their clothes at his feet. These people would take up big stones, and they would be above a hillside, and they would throw stones down on the head of Stephen, crushing his skull. And the guy who was in charge of the execution that day was a guy named Saul. A young man. Shooting star in the world of Pharisees. He gets permission, Saul gets permission, to go all around the region, as far as Damascus, arresting Christians, bringing them back, trying them, killing them if they thought the threat was too great. And on the way to Damascus in chapter 9, Saul is on his way, and here's a question that every fourth four-year-old can answer. Who met Saul on the road to Damascus? In a bright, shining light, fully resurrected, Jesus. Jesus meets him. The resurrected Jesus descends in glory, stands in front of Saul, blinds him with his brilliant glory. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember, when you give your allegiance to Jesus, he gives you everything, including his backing. He identifies with you so close that it's himself. And Saul is converted right on the road. He's converted. Soon he's baptized. In Damascus, he starts preaching the gospel. And the Jewish leaders, the ones who didn't get converted, the Jewish leaders are upset with him, threaten to kill him. Saul goes to Jerusalem, and he starts preaching there, starts ministering there, and the disciples are afraid to talk to him. The apostles are afraid to talk to him. Right, look at verse 26, 9:26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Yes. Yes, they were. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. God came to earth again in his full glory to call Saul, the most unlikely apostle, to his service. And how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he saw the grace of God, he discerned it, and he helped Saul. So he went in, this is Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, jump over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, the heart of what I want to say. This persecution had continued on, but now Saul, the key instigator, was saved, so the threat starts to lessen. But there had been great fruit. Those who were scattered over the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, here's the encourager, he's going to oversee the work, make sure that people are faithful. And Barnabas saw the grace of God. Barnabas discerned the grace of God at work in their lives. So here's the question. Can you discern the grace of God at work in somebody's life? And can you continue to keep it aflame by comfort, by building courage into people, encouraging, by exhorting? This isn't the last time we'd see Barnabas coming alongside people. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out on what's often called the first missionary journey, and they take Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. Halfway through the trip, John Mark has an epic failure, an epic loss of nerve. He sees the persecution coming, he sees the suffering, and he can't do it. He just sees the difficulty, and he bows out, and he goes back to Antioch. It's an epic failure of courage. Luke continues to follow Barnabas and Paul, and we think, John Mark, he's failed. Until we get to Acts chapter 15. In which God has been working. What I love about the John Mark story is because he goes from epic failure to epic faithfulness. Something had happened intervening in that time in John Mark's life. He had regained courage, repented of his failure, and started to serve faithfully. And at the end of chapter 15, after a significant issue we don't have time to talk about today gets resolved in the church, Paul and Barnabas get the idea that they should go back to the first missionary churches and encourage them. And who does Barnabas want to bring? He wants to bring John Mark. I mean, what does the ultimate encourager want to do? He sees the grace of God now at work in John Mark. He says, let's bring John Mark. And the Apostle Paul says, no. I mean, it's a really interesting story. Barnabas is like, I see God working in him. I want to restore him. I want him to go on this trip that he had failed at. He could experience God's faithfulness to him. And Paul's on the other side saying, we can't take the one who abandoned the work to these people. Like, what are they going to think that it's okay to do? And so they have this argument back and forth. It's a sharp dispute. And they decided to part ways. And Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, encourages the churches, and then goes on to the second missionary journey. And the story has Paul following the Holy Spirit. Was Paul wrong? Nope. He followed the Holy Spirit. Was Barnabas wrong? Nope. He followed his gifting and what he saw in the grace of God. As a result of a really interesting situation, the work doubled. And if you think that's the story between Barnabas and Paul, don't. That was not the end of 1 Corinthians. There is a reference, a very affectionate reference to Barnabas by Paul. They continued to co-labor. As fact, in Corinth, Paul ministered there. Barnabas eventually came ministering there at the same time as Paul. Their relationship was good. Later on in the book, it's even better. We see even something more amazing, that by Colossians chapter 4, the apostle Paul is speaking affectionately of John Mark. Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul is in prison, ready to go to his death. And he says, send me John Mark. He is very useful for me in ministry. And in the book of Philemon, the tiny little letter of Philemon, John Mark is called one of the co-laborers in the gospel. Barnabas was right. He saw the grace of God in John Mark. He continued to invest in him. And John Mark goes from epic failure to epic faithfulness. Did you know that could be you? You feel like you're an epic failure? Just find a Barnabas. We'll see the grace of God. Or you could be Barnabas. You see an epic failure? See what the grace of God could do. Discern the grace of God in others. Finally, become an encourager. Become an encourager. Back to chapter 11. Seismic shift for the church had happened. The gospel's coming to the Gentiles. They need to send Barnabas. And so they do. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. And here's what an encourager does. Whatever is necessary to keep people faithful to the Lord. If it's comfort and grief, that's what it is. If it is steadfastness, if it is faithfulness to the Lord, that's what it is. It says he exhorted him, which is the same word as encourage. That's how flexible the word parakaleo is. Whatever the need is, you're taking a person to yourself. And this is what he's doing. He's seeing the grace of God. He knows the persecution's about to come. It's going to come from his own countrymen. It's going to come from the Greeks and Romans. And so he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. Keep the Lord the highest priority. Keep the Lord the ultimate allegiance. Don't let your allegiance falter or fall to any other thing on earth. Or any other person on earth. Be steadfast in purpose. Encouragers come alongside people, help them endure hardship as they seek to give testimony to the Lordship of Christ. And that is, remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. You might be grieving, somebody might have died, and I'm here. I want to help you, I want to encourage you, I want to be silent with you, but I want you to keep faithful to the Lord. And whatever is needed at the heart of the person, They figure out how to dig it out. They figure out how to come alongside and offer what's needed. And then we get three characteristics of him. He was a good man. He was a good man. This, why does he encourage faithfulness to the Lord? Well, it's the ultimate thing to be faithful to. It's a place to give ultimate allegiance. Why does he encourage steadfastness of purpose? Because there's no greater purpose than the purpose of the Lord Jesus to make a people for himself and glorify himself on the earth. And so it says he did this because he was a good man. I think it's the only time in the New Testament somebody's called a good man. And you read this, you go, I know my Old Testament. No one is good. No one, not one. I know that. Because that's me, yes? I know nobody's good. So what does Luke mean? By Barnabas's life, it first means that he was single-minded in pleasing the Lord. Good men and women cultivate motives, ambitions, and actions that are directed to the Lord. They cultivate actions that are pure and genuinely loving. Often the word good is another way to describe pure or wholeness or beauty of purpose. And so I think when we look at his life, you can see that Barnabas wasn't double-minded. He didn't go back and forth. Good men and good women believe God is gracious by nature and in action. And when they do sin, I don't have a record of any of Barnabas' sin, but, well, actually there is one. He fell to the legalistic controversy for a little while, and then he repented. When they sin, they repent and confess. They repent and confess. That's what good men and women do. Notice he's full of the Holy Spirit. Whenever this phrase is used in connection with a sermon, it's a sign in Acts, it's a sign of special enablement to preach the sermon and have a hearing. But whenever it's used about somebody's character, it has to do with being spirit controlled. Remember that one of the promises that Ray had read in Acts chapter 5 is that the Lord Jesus has given his spirit. He gives his spirit to indwell. And a person who's full of the Holy Spirit is controlled by the Spirit. This is a person, as we look at Scripture, who is saturated with God's Spirit-inspired Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God with one another. So here it is, this overflow of having the Word of God dwell, singing it, worshiping, and obeying. And this was Barnabas. He was dominated by the Spirit of God. And it says he was full of faith, meaning he had great confidence in who Jesus was and what he was doing. This week I was encouraged or convicted to bring to the staff and elders request for big God prayers. By that meaning, God will do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. Often you live in a way where you've prayed for something for so long and it's never happened. You start praying for small things because you think that maybe that can happen. Have you fallen to small prayers for small things that seem in the realm of your likelihood? To be full of faith is to continue to ask God and act out on his scriptures and promises, to ask God for things that only God can do. He was full of faith. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. One more thing about Barnabas. He needed help. He needed help. He knew he couldn't do it on his own. A Barnabas-like person comes alongside other people and say, I'll help you, but I need you to help me too. Do you have somebody in your life where you say, I'll help you, but I need you to help me too? What's the fruit of this? A great many people were added to the Lord. A great many people were added to the Lord. That's the fruit of a ministry like Barnabas. The reputation of the believers who sacrificially care for each other and are generous with each other, those who keep trumpeting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means that God will use that to draw people to himself. People were added to the Lord. So many that Barnabas had to go to Tarsus, where Saul had been sent, and he found him and he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. What's the second fruit of this? And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is where the title of Christianity comes from. Why? Because all these working together, and largely because of Barnabas' encouragement. Because of that, you have the title Christian. Christian. That is a person who belongs to Christ. How do we know that? The gospel writers refer to a follower of King Herod as Herodians. Those who identified with King Herod, they were Herodians. These are Christians. Those who belong to Jesus. So what does it look like to be an encourager? Noticing. Seeing. Seeing when somebody needs. Seeing when somebody celebrates. Seeing when somebody is bearing spiritual fruit. And calling them alongside and helping propel them in faithfulness to the Lord, in their walk with Him, and meaningful service. Father, thank you for what you have given us. Now we would pray that you would, by your power, make us people who are like Barnabas, who was like Jesus. And we would ask that as you use your word, help Jim give us example now. And help put this in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.